Prohibition ends in 1933, and all of the states decide to manage the legalization of the production and sale of alcohol through a special agency that controls alcohol consumption.
Some of the penalties that people had to both take into account as they lived their lives and also challenged as the movement developed had to do with both local, state, and national requirements policing.
If you're going to run an establishment that serves alcohol in this post-prohibition period, you have to really act a certain way, or the ABC or the alcohol board is going to come in and basically shut down your bar and take away your liquor license.
During the year of 1964, we arrested 3,000 homosexuals who committed their lewd acts in public places. And our primary effort goes to the reduction of prohibited behavior in public places.
So it wasn't illegal to be gay. You could be gay all day long, but there were certain behaviors that you couldn't engage in. The penalty, the very real penalty on the local level, was exposure. If you were caught up in a bar raid, you could easily have your name, your address, maybe where you worked. If you were a woman, you were threatened potentially with the loss of your child, if you had any. There were all kinds of repercussions for having your personal information made public, and it happened. At the state level, we've got laws against all kinds of interracial mixing. There's still miscegenation laws at this time, as we know. And at the federal level, we've got actual presidential orders stating that anyone who is a sexual deviant cannot be employed by the federal government. When it came to work, there were no protections. You had no rights. You could be fired at any moment based on the way you looked, the way you talked, a conversation somebody might hear, where somebody saw you coming in or going out of a public establishment. There were no protections.
Every American citizen has the right to be considered by his government on the basis of his own personal merits as an individual.
The policy of the department is that we do not employ homosexuals knowingly, and that if we discover homosexuals in our department, we discharge them.
There were people thrown out, and it was awful. My gay friends asked me when I went in, are you going to check the magic block? I said, what block? They said, right under tuberculosis and cancer is homosexual tendencies. I said, I don't have homosexual tendencies. I am a homosexual. I'm not going to check that block.
Then when I got busted for dressing like this in jail, and one of the cops called me up to the bars and then tried to touch me, you know. And I jumped back and I started hitting on the bench, making noise. And they came up and said, you better be quiet. So I just kept doing it because I wasn't going. And then because I saw drapes that closed and I thought, nuh-uh. They started throwing buckets of water at me, cold water, into the cell. And that's where my career started as a jailbird. They were just busting me left and right, you know.
Some of the big divisions within the LGBTQ community is around race, is around class, and of course, gender. And both gender identity, how one feels as a person, whether they're masculine or feminine, as well as gender presentation. If you are a woman who loves women and you feel more comfortable wearing men's clothes, we'd call you a butch back then and probably still today. But so your gender identity might be feminine, but your gender presentation might be masculine.
In my day, women did not wear pants, especially with a fly hair. Masquerading was a word for it. And I didn't even know that was against the law, you know. When I went to the city attorney about it, he told me that's what you get for cutting your hair so short. Now, is that stupid or what? There, right away, I knew I had no defense. He was not going to do anything for me, no one. And the cops told me, we want to see you in the dresses. You better sit down, guy, because you're... Well, that gave me more fuel to resist.
I really have a lot of respect for folks who lived their lives as fully as they could in those days. And by even going out to a bar, they were entering a zone of resistance.
They frequent their own clubs and bars and coffee houses where they can act out in the fashion that they want to, where they can escape the disapproving eye of the society that they call straight.
First time I went to a bar in L.A., I came up to the Red Raven here in Hollywood, walked in. It was dark with red lights with signs all over it, don't speak to strangers. And I thought, well, how do you meet people? But they were trying to say there are police officers here. In other words, there was always police officers there.
A lot of it was entrapment, and they had the paddy wagons outside waiting, and then they'd gather them up, just, you know, a bunch of them would go in, and they'd push them out the door, you know, and then into the paddy wagon and just take them down to the police station and fingerprint them and book them and take them over to the county jail or to the Queen's tank.
Well, the police officers could be really abusive, just taking advantage, like just to get the punch in or the pushing or the pulling of hair or whatever they did.
When we had a lesbian in a bar, that happened to her, and they took her to jail. She gained weight and couldn't take off a ring, and they broke almost every bone in her hand, and she still couldn't take it off. They had to finally cut it off of her hand at the hospital because they were afraid the swelling and all of what the police had done to this woman. That's the kind of nonsense that we had to put up with in our bars here.
There should have been someone to protect them, but nobody would.
For some gay men, the only oppression, if you will, was their sexuality. In every other area of their life, whether it was their occupation, whether it was their racial status, whether it was their ability to make choices about their lives, they were doing fine. But when it came to their sexuality, that's where they felt like they were being denied their rights.
If you're a guy and you're not walking around in the streets dressed up, you have lockers in the bars that where you can change and do your makeup right there inside the club, you know, and then they get dressed up, and then you party all night, and then when you got ready to go back to your wife or whoever you're, you know, living with that don't know it, then you're back to normal after you leave the club, but you're there for 5 or 6 hours and having a good old time, you know.
People would hide because they believed they had to. That's fear. I understand that.
I'd started dating again, and I met a young man, a gorgeous young man. One night I told him, let's go to the dance bar. And while we were there, we were drinking. He had walked over to the bar to get us two beers. And when he went up to the bar, another friend of ours, Bill Hastings, who was an older man, but that we knew, I did. I mean, I knew Bill, and he knew that Tony and I, what was transpiring happened, that we were dating. And so they went over, and they started camping, as we cut up and called it back then. Somebody would try to outwit somebody else and be funnier. And finally, it was Tony who was the funniest. And Bill reached over and slapped him on the rump. Immediately, these three police officers in plain clothes walked right over to us, said, come outside with us. And I said, who are you talking to? They said, not you, him. And they arrested Tony and Bill Hastings for lewd and lascivious conduct. Another law on the books. Lee, immediately the lights come on. He jumped up on that stage, Joe, and he said, I want to know something. Is there a florist here? I want to buy every flower you've got. We want to go down and get our sisters out of jail. And he said, we're going to the police station. Well, my God, here we all get in cars. We get in, go to the police station. I had friends with me. We're gonna get Tony out of jail, get Bill out of jail. We go sweeping into the Harbor Division of the LAPD, and here are all these gay men. And we go walking in, and Lee goes up with all these flowers, you know, bouquets of flowers for the two of them, and says, we're here to get our sisters out of jail. And this cop said, what's your sister's name? And he said, Bill Hastings and Tony Valdez. And this cop, the blood drained out of his face. All at once, he called for backup. And all at once, we had five cops come to the front, standing there staring at us. We didn't care. We were not going anywhere until we got them out of jail. It took us almost 6 hours to get them out of jail. I drove Tony back to my home in Huntington Park. And when we got there, he started crying. And he said, I've never been treated that way in my life. He said, that police officer kept talking to me in Spanish and telling me, I'm gonna call your parents. I'm gonna tell them all about you. I'm gonna call your employee and tell them all. And he said, he spoke to me in Spanish. He said, if there's one thing I've learned from this incident, nobody likes a queer. I said, oh, Tony, come on. I said, people do care. He said, Troy, nobody cares about me.
The Tavern Guild is this organization that emerged out of the experience that bar owners were having, kind of trying to protect their business interests. The organization became political. So here you have this association of bar owners, again, like kind of trying to protect their right to make a buck, that becomes something much more important, where you have people using the Tavern Guild as a mechanism for communicating with each other about the evolving case laws, about whether or not it was legal to serve homosexuals in a bar, what kind of behavior was permissible and impermissible as it was changing over time. What to do if had a raid in your bar, how to recognize certain undercover police officers. And it became kind of an organization that functioned to try to protect the, you know, the rights of gay and lesbian people or homosexuals who wanted to gather together in bars.
There are numerous homosexual organizations across the country with a variety of names. Their membership is comparatively small, but their influence in the homosexual community is considerable.
It feels good to be with a crowd of people that know exactly what you're talking about, what you're about, what, you know. You talk to a straight person about stuff and they look at you like, you know, you should have put on a skirt, high heels and the whole thing, you know. What the hell are you talking about, you know? But another person like me would know what it feels like.
Among ourselves, we're normal. Among ourselves, we're equal. Among ourselves, we don't have to say, oh yeah, I really have a PhD and I really teach school, so you shouldn't really hate me, or whatever it is. It really allowed us to have a sense of community, a sense of normalcy, of knowing that we were just normal people.
Daughters of Belitis started because the women that founded it were tired of worrying about bar raids. They wanted to create a place where women could get together, relax, be in one another's homes. But even at that level, it was scary for some women to even walk into somebody's living room because it meant that other people might know she was a lesbian. But it was a group. It wasn't just you out there on your own. There was a group that you could connect with. It was scary, but it was also comforting.
When Sylvia and I had taken the first trip across the country when we first met, she had heard about the Daughters of Belitis. And we went to a couple of DOB meetings in San Francisco. And we just loved it because here were women who just wanted to be with women. The DOB was an adventure because it was something when we both heard about it and we both went to the meetings, we wanted that. We wanted what they had. This relationship between two women, a true love between two women. We wanted to be part of that community.
Beyond the question of legal reform, there is the moral issue which troubles many clergymen. The Bible condemns homosexuality. Through the centuries, churchmen have called it unnatural, unmanly, ungodly.
Thank you.
The way in which the gay community in San Francisco was able to start to make some headway with establishment entities, they started with religion. Priests and ministers who were part of Glide Memorial Church in the Tenderloin. So they're already serving San Francisco's poor and downtrodden. They are ministering to the folks nobody else wants to pay attention to. And one of those young ministers, McElhenney, reached out through his work with young hustlers, reached out to some of the members of the homophile community. They started a conversation. And he said, if I can get some of my folks together who are activists, who understand the notion of a rights struggle, with some of your people, let's have a dialogue. And that's how it began, a retreat in Marin County that enabled them to start talking with one another. The minister started talking to their colleagues, to their brethren, to their congregations about why should we exclude people who want to practice their faith based on who they love. So the work that the council did, again, spreading to other cities as well as starting to take on issues around police misconduct, was vital. And that coalition work between those two groups, the gay groups and the ministers, was huge.
They excommunicated me when I went to my district overseer, as they called them back then, and I told him, I think I'm a homosexual after a conversation with them. What makes you think you're a homosexual? I said, well, I've read these books and this is just a trick of the devil. A month later, the bishop of the church for Southern California, he came down, and the district overseer told him what I'd said, and he said, if he thinks he's a homosexual, he probably is, and I want him removed today.
Going to church for queer people meant that you absolutely could not reveal your true self. So for many folks, it was a choice between continuing to hide because faith meant a lot in their lives, or giving up their faith.
Again, I kept trying to find a place to go to church to. Couldn't. Started talking to my gay friends. Willie said, oh, Troy, what are you talking about? And I said, well, God let me know God loves me. That means God loves other people. Willie said, Troy, gay people don't care. They've been hurt by the church. It's the one institution that's hurt people more than anything, just the way they've said things. And I said, well, I know God loves me. Well, once God opened my eyes that, as I said, I started witnessing to other gay people, but I couldn't figure out, okay, God, what next? Knelt by my bed and said, Lord, I think I found my niche in the ministry again. I said, I've tried to find a place to go to church. I can't find a place. Now, God, if you want a church as a special outreach into the gay community, but open to everybody, not a gay church, even though we're called that, we have for 45 years, I don't care anymore. And I said, you let me know if you want a church started. I know you called me the ministry. And just like that, that still small voice is now. And my God, I started sitting there trying to figure out, how do I do this? I talked to Lee and said, Lee, can I put up a poster in your bar letting people know? And he looked at me real funny. And I said, God has led me to found this church. No one understood what I was trying to do. I talked to Willie. He could not get it through his head. Troy, nobody's going to show up. Only the police are going to be here. You've taken out an ad in the gay newspaper giving our home address? I am shocked. He said, what? Are you crazy? That first service, 12 people showed up, I say to this day. 9 friends and 3 strangers. One heterosexual couple, one person of color, one Jew. I always look back at it and said it was the view of what Metropolitan Community Church was going to become. When I served communion, only 3 people came forward. I said, this is an open communion. I don't care what you were raised in, your rules don't apply here. You're welcome to this table. This is God's table, not mine or this church's. And that first service, When the communion was there, there was a move of the Holy Spirit. There wasn't a dry in the place. The 9 people who didn't come up, they were sitting there crying. And when it was over with, everybody was excited. And within a year and a half, It was amazing. We were running 1,000 in attendance and bought our first piece of property. And we've never looked back.
The dilemma of the homosexual. Told by the medical profession he is sick. By the law that he's a criminal. Shunned by employers, rejected by heterosexual society. Incapable of a fulfilling relationship with a woman, or, for that matter, with a man. At the center of his life, he remains anonymous, a displaced person, an outsider.
We've had 21 of our churches set on fire, 8 of our pastors murdered. We've had lots of members who have been murdered. One bad fire in New Orleans where 12 of our members were burned to death in a gay bar. They'd gone to accept an air conditioner for a new building we just rented. They were meeting in that bar over in their little theater. And so they went up, and the man met them to donate it, and the pastor, the assistant pastor and his partner, 12 of our members in all were burned to death in that fire. And the chief of, not the chief of police, but the chief of detectives of New Orleans said, oh, this was a place frequented by thieves, burglars, and queers, so we may have a problem. I got a little taste of what African Americans experience.